Well, I want to begin with a question for you. Raise your hand if you have an older brother or sister. Okay, now put your hands down. Raise your hand if you were ever called by their name by accident. Okay, put your hands down. Raise your hand if you were ever introduced as his brother or sister, or her brother and sister. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, it's hard to live in the shadow of an older sibling. And really, it doesn't need to be somebody who's older. It could be somebody that maybe is somewhat famous, maybe made that long pass that one time, or sings really well the national anthem, or maybe was class president, or whatever. It's hard to live in the shadow of a sibling that is very, very gifted. I have an older brother. His name is Steve. He's a great guy, loves the Lord, and is very gifted. And growing up all the time, I was always Steve's brother. Just that phrase still makes me quiver just a little bit to hear Steve's brother. Now, he's a great guy. But yes, he was president of the student body. Yes, he scored amazing on his ACT. Yes, he was 4.0. Yes, he was a great athlete. And yes, he still has more hair than me today. It's almost not fair. But I was none of those things. I was the one that was kicked out of school. I was the one that was kicked out of class. I was the one whose parents with kids in the youth group said, "You're not allowed to go to his house." I was that one. To put it in perspective a little bit, I know of at least 2 years in elementary where there was a special meeting with the teachers in the grade I was going into to fight over who had to have me as a student. It's true. I am not lying. I am not lying at all. In fact, I once had a teacher tell me, "I will not be surprised when I hear that you are in prison." It's true. To put it in perspective, in fourth grade, it was a normal day. Came into class, and there was a sub. Now, nothing makes kids more excited than a sub, right? So there's a sub that day, and I went in, sat down, you know, beginning of the school day, and everybody's sitting there, and the sub is there, and she says, "Is Scott DeWitt here?" And I said, "Here." And she said, "Well, my lesson plans say to kick you out in the hallway for the whole day, so get your stuff and go out in the hallway." True story. That's who I was. So, you know what I heard all my life? Why can't you be like your brother? Ever hear that one? Now, what they don't realize is that for every time they ask me that question, I ask myself that same question 100 times. Why can't I? Why do I get in trouble and he gets praised? Why me? So living in the shadow of a sibling is hard. That's why I love one of the disciples of Christ. His name is Andrew. Now, you probably don't know much about Andrew, but I bet you know his brother. His name was Peter. You know, like, walk on the water, Peter. Like, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, Peter. Like, write 2 books of the Bible, Peter. Imagine being his brother. In fact, Andrew is named 12 times in the Gospels. 10 of those times it says Andrew, comma, Simon Peter's brother, comma, in the Bible for all time. So, you know, it's interesting to note that Andrew actually had a better resume than Peter did at the beginning. He was one of John the Baptist's disciples when it all started. He was one of the very first ones that Jesus called. He's actually the one to go get his brother, bring him back to meet Jesus. And you know what Jesus said when Peter got there? He said, his name was Cephas at that point, or Simon. He says, so he comes, "Hey, this is my brother, Simon." And Jesus looks at him and says, "From now on, you are called the Rock." And I wonder if Andrew was like, "Well, I want to be the Rock. Why does he always get to be the Rock? It's not fair." So it's hard to live in the shadows, and even harder, I think, when you feel like there's a brother or sister that you have that's more gifted or more talented than you are. And those feelings really aren't just for siblings. It's for a lot of us. who sometimes look in the mirror and say, man, I wish I would have had more gifts. I wish I could have done more things. I wish I was more talented. I wish. And it seems like when we're stepping or sitting next to somebody who has those gifts, that big personality, that great intellect, that great athletic ability, that whatever, it almost feels like we feel small next to them. Almost like we've been cheated when it comes to giving gifts out. So I've learned along the way that being comfortable in your own skin is actually a mark of maturity. And it's a mark of maturity because you realize, hey, this is how God made me. Good, bad, or otherwise, doesn't matter. This is how God made me. And coming to the point of accepting who you are, for good or for bad, whether you like it or not, whether you wish there were five other things you could be, realizing this is how God made me, and respecting how God made you, I think is a great moment in life of maturity. But it's also why I think that the parable of the talents is so hard for us to understand, and why it's been so poorly taught and poorly applied for so many years. We find it in Matthew 25, and I want you to turn there with me, if you would please. Matthew 25. But when you get there, I want you to look at chapters 24 and 25, and just kind of scan through there a little bit, because this parable of the talents sits within a larger section of Matthew 24 and 25 that deals with this moment in the future when Jesus comes, when this life as we know it on this world is over, and there is a life waiting for us with Jesus in heaven. So if you look at 24 and 25, you have this whole like future kind of feel, and this is the way it's going to be, and the end of the age, and how this is all going to work. What we also find is three parables in a row. The first one begins in chapter 24, verse 45, and we often call it the parable of the faithful servant. Then in chapter 25, verse 1, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. And then in verse 14, we have the parable of the talents. So in the context of the future, in the context of being in heaven with Jesus someday, in the context of this world is done and eternity is now here, we have these chapters. And in the midst of these chapters are three parables that deal with really the same theme of faithfulness. So let's read what it says, chapter 25, verse 14, the parable of the talents. It says, "For it," meaning the kingdom of heaven, "it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five more. So also the one who had two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Verse 22. "And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have two more.' His master said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master said to him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bank, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So as we come to this, there's a couple things that we need to figure out before we try to understand what Jesus is saying. First, we have this word talent. Don't read that word as the way we use talent. Talent was a measure of weight. And different cultures used a talent differently, but it was a measure of weight, usually in the context of money. So for instance, the Greek talent, if we kind of transferred it into our language, the Greek talent weighed about 60 pounds. A Roman talent weighed about 70 pounds. So in the parable, as the people heard this parable, they would have understood this to be a weight of money. Think of like a gold block or a gold brick. Usually a talent was gold or silver. So either way, whether it's five, whether it's two, or it's one, this is an enormous amount of money. So when you read one talent given to one guy, don't feel bad for the guy. He was given an immense amount of money, probably more money than he ever would have made in his entire lifetime. So what the parable says, what Jesus says here, is that each man was given a talent according to his ability. To the most skilled, he was given five. To kind of the novice, he was given two. And to the, maybe we'll call him the amateur, he was given one. But again, keep in mind that one was still an enormous amount of money. The money has nothing to do with the point of the parable. The talent has nothing to do with the point of the parable. Now, if we read between the lines a little bit, what we can see is that the master, when he left, evidently, he had some expectations for his servants. Maintenance was not one of them. So if all had come back and just said, hey, here's your five, here's your four, here's your one, they all would have been blasted by the master. So he had some expectations of what these guys were going to do with his money. And what that expectation did not include was doing nothing. So they were all expected to, in a sense, make money for the master. So he gives them the money. He goes away on this long trip, and we don't know how long, but time would have passed, you know, as the parable goes along. And these guys would have done something with the money. They would have tried to exploit the money to make more. But the point is that the master expected to come home and have more from the servants than what he gave them. So when he comes back, two of the guys double their money. The guy with five makes 10. The guy with two makes 4. But the stress here is not on the money. The stress here is on the vigor of the workers in making money for the master. So it doesn't really matter that one made 10 and one only had 4. The point is that they worked hard. The point is that they didn't sit on the money. The point is that they invested. The point is that they met the expectations of the master. They doubled their money. Good ROI. Good job, guys. The third one, however, dug a hole and threw the money in the hole, which makes for a really good pirate story, but a really bad parable, right? So he does nothing. He throws it in the hole. He hides the money. So the contrast we have here is not in the amount of money gained, but in the difference between the guys who worked hard and the guy who did nothing. And he's contrasting the character, not the money, of the servants. And that's so important, because otherwise we could look at this poor schmuck who did nothing but throw it in the hole and go, well, at least he didn't lose his money, right? At least, you know, there's been certain times along history where not losing money is really like gaining money, right? So you could almost look at it and go, well, he didn't do all that bad, and he didn't lose the money. Oh, maybe he could have put the money in the bank and made a little bit of interest, but at least he didn't lose the money, because we miss the contrast. You have two guys that worked their butt off trying to double the money, and one guy that was the lazy and wicked servant. His character showed. Now, what would have happened is he would have thrown the money in the hole, but then as the servant, the master is gone, what would he have done during this long time period when the master was gone? Sat around and drank a little here, had a little fun here. The point is he didn't do anything. He didn't work. He didn't work hard. His master wasn't looking at him, wasn't watching over him, so he did nothing. And what he didn't realize, I guess, is that there was a day of reckoning coming, and he would not be ready. So the master who represents Christ, he comes back and he rewards the two guys who double their money. But I want you to look very closely at the commendation. We have it beginning in verse 20 and 21 for the first one. We read, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master." Both the guy who made 10 and the guy who made 4, they both got the exact same commendation. Now, this is why this is important. One guy made a lot more money for the master. You with me on that? Now, you could argue, and I could probably argue, it's harder to make 5 into 10 than it is to make 2 into 4. I don't know. It would seem that way. But the amount of money they gained for the master has nothing to do with the commendation that they received from the master. They both, almost word for word, received the exact same commendation. So it wasn't the amount the master received that gave, that kind of sparked the approval, but their faithfulness on his behalf while he was gone. That's what sparked this commendation. Evidently, if we go back to the expectation side, they either met or exceeded the boss's, the master's expectation. You with me on that? They either met or exceeded the expectation, so the master says, "Well done." Now, we find out why the master only gave this one guy one talent. And we see it in his character. We see it in what he did and what he didn't do. And then we understand why the master didn't give this guy 5 talents. What would have happened if he gave the guy 5 talents instead of 1? He threw 5 talents in the ground. Or if he gave him 2 instead of 1. So what happens when we look at this parable is we get, and I've heard people talk about this, we get caught up in this like unfairness idea. Well, why one get 5? Why did one get 2? What about this poor guy? This is so unfair to only give him 1. And you feel people, you know, kind of suggest that it was such an unfair parable. And it's because we miss the point. We miss the contrast. And then what happens because of this word talent and the way we use it in English, our minds wander off into, oh, he's got more talent, so he's got more ability. So why did one get more and the other one get less? And then what we do for us is we go, yeah, I kind of feel this way. I kind of feel like the guy who only got 1 talent. I kind of feel like, well, man, he got 2. He got 5. Well, I kind of identify with this guy who was probably mad at the master for only giving him 1. Because it's all just so unfair. But that is not Jesus' point in this parable. Remember, he's talking about the kingdom of God, future. And he's talking about this moment when we are there. So see very clearly that the reward from the master has nothing to do with the amount offered back to him, whether it's 10 or 4. Both guys receive the well done. The focus of the parable is on the guy who wasted the talent that was given to him. He had nothing to show the master. He had an empty hand, in a sense, on the day the master called him in. In fact, we could argue that he didn't even have to turn 1 into 2. All he had to do was to take 1 and put it in the bank for a little while. That's all he had to do, the minimum, and he would have been commended. So let's be clear on what Jesus wants us to know in this parable. He wants us to know that when the master returns, he expects his people to be busy. Busy. And that's his point. And so it really doesn't matter if you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, man, I only got 2 talents, or I only got 5 talents, or I only got 1 talent. The point is, it has nothing to do with the abilities that you have. The point of the parable is, are you busy? And it doesn't matter if you feel inadequate. It doesn't matter if you say, I'm too busy, you don't know my part of life. It doesn't matter if you feel too old or too young. Jesus approves of busy people in his kingdom. Now, unfortunately, what we've done is we've muddied the water because we say things like this, and you've heard people say this: my family is my ministry, my job is my ministry, And I agree wholeheartedly. But I want to remind you that when Jesus called his disciples, he called them out of their families, out of their careers, to come get to work with him in the kingdom. And I think that what we find in Scripture is that the basic minimum expectation is to have a ministry to your family and a ministry in your work. But that does not absolve anybody from being busy in the kingdom of God. And so we muddy the water and we play a little bit of gymnastics with terms to make us feel like, okay, I don't have to do anything else because I have a family. I don't have to do anything else because my job is my ministry. And that is just something we do not find in Scripture. And I think far too many absolve themselves of this kingdom responsibility, and they justify their lack of service with the theology that says, hey, everything is kingdom work. Evidently, what we find in this parable is that safeguarding a talent is not commended by Jesus. Risk is. Hard work is. Sacrifice is. Doing nothing is not. But let's stop and ask another question. What was the big problem with the wicked servant? What was his big problem? Was it just laziness? Was it, man, they got two and he got five and I only got one? I mean, what was the wicked servant's big problem? And I think this is the part that we really miss in this parable. And I really want you to listen. Our view of the master changes our motivation to serve. And if you look at what the servant says about his master, I knew you were hard, you were difficult, you sowed where you didn't reap, or you reaped where you didn't sow. You were a hard one to get along with, and I was afraid. See, his view of the master is what actually changed whether or not he worked or whether or not he dug a hole or whether or not he invested in the bank. How you see the master changes everything when it comes to the motivation to serve. Now, the story that Brady read a little while ago is among my favorite miracles of Jesus. Let me just walk through it with you. You have these five friends. They're hauling along their invalid on some kind of pallet, some kind of mat. And they get to the house where Jesus is. There's all kinds of really cool things I'd love to talk about. Did you notice that in Mark 2, verse 1, it says that Jesus was home? Did you notice that? He was in his home. I never thought of Jesus having a home in Capernaum. So, I mean, just think in your mind that these guys vandalized Jesus' home. I mean, forever, that's going to be on there, like, in heaven, people are going to talk about that. But, so you got these guys that come, and they got this pallet, and they bring along the guy, they come to this house. Now, archaeologists have done digs in Capernaum, and what they find is that there's lots of little small homes. And the biggest home that they found in archaeological digs, maybe you could put 50 small people in there. So don't think of like huge crowds of hundreds. This is a small crowd jammed into a little small home. The guys arrive with their friend on the pallet. They can't get into the house. Just people are hanging in the windows. People are stuffed in. So they have to get creative. And we don't know how they got on the roof because, is it a roof or a roof here? I don't even know. We're in Nebraska. Is it a roof? Roof? Like what a dog? What does a dog say? Rough? Gotcha. I'm all over that. You guys are weird. So they're up on the roof, I guess it is, alongside the creek where they grew tomatoes. Anybody? All right. So the friends arrive, and they can't get in the door, and so somehow they get on the roof. And some houses had staircases, and you see some really bad pictures of these houses with staircases on the outside. That never happened. Why would anybody put a staircase on the outside where thieves could get up and come through the roof? That didn't happen. They would have staircases on the inside to get up to the roof. So either they got into the courtyard area and got up on the roof, or maybe, in my mind, they climbed the neighbor's staircase and they hopped over, because that's way more fun to think about that, doing that with a pallet. Somehow they got on the roof. But you got to imagine in your mind how it was. Jesus is inside the house. And he's teaching along, and everybody's stuffed in there. It's really hot, kind of like it is in here today, really hot. And all of a sudden, dust starts falling, and dirt, and critters. And the people are, you know, what's going on, and then the tiles begin to pull away, and then the sun comes through, and everybody's trying to figure out what's going on. Well, the guys are up there vandalizing Jesus' home. That's what's going on, and they're ripping the tiles apart, and they lower their friend down. Now, what's most fascinating about this miracle is this question. Jesus does two things. He says, I forgive your sins, and I heal you. Which do you think is the greater miracle? And it's interesting to think about that. So let's say, again, in our mind's eye, they let the guy down, and he comes all the way down right in front of Jesus. I don't know how the crowd moved, but somehow they did. They get all the way down to the ground, and there's the guy laying on the pallet looking at Jesus, kind of going, hi, you know, sorry about your roof. And so he's there on the pallet. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And I always wonder if the guy's like, and? You know? And I think that because we missed two little points in here along the way. Number one, in the Old Testament among Jews, their sins were never forgiven. You see, when a Jew went to the temple to offer sacrifices, the blood that the sacrifice that they gave covered their sins, but never removed and forgave their sins. And so there's Jesus doing what, in their minds, would have been the very first thing ever, maybe in history. The God of heaven forgives completely his sin. And the second thing we don't realize, nor do we appreciate, is that this man as an invalid would have never been allowed into the temple to offer a sacrifice. So it may have been years, maybe never in his life, was he able to go to the temple and actually offer a sacrifice. So he felt guilty all of his life for his sin, for never going to the temple. Plus the whole idea that anybody that had any kind of handicap back then, it was supposedly a sin problem. So he's living under the burden of this heavy sin all of his life, and he gets down through the roof, and the first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. So in a sense, what Jesus does is he takes care of the guy's first need, primary need, and then takes care of his second need. But what should impress us the most, I think, is the faith of the guy of the four friends who thought outside the box, who ripped into those tiles. Somebody had to go, hey, I have an idea. Let's do this. And yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Let's all do it. You got to be impressed with those guys who would do anything they could to get their friend before Jesus, because Jesus heals. This is what Jesus does. The most impressive is not the guy in the pallet, not even Jesus, I would say. It's the four friends, because they knew and they believed that Jesus could do it. So their view of Jesus motivated them to take the risk. That's the same thing we find in the parable, that the view of the master changes our motivation to serve. Risk is suddenly worth it. Hardship is worth it. Sacrifice is worth it. Leaving father and mother, leaving family for the kingdom's sake is worth it. Releasing kids to go on the mission field is worth it. It is all worth it only if Jesus is worth it. And if he's not worth it, none of it is worth it. So everything changes on how we serve and the motivation of our hearts and what we do with our lives, and it ebbs and flows according to how we see Jesus. And if he's just somebody that's up there waiting far away, then we have no motivation to do anything with our lives except fill a chair and sit in a pew and come to church. It's all good. But man, if he is completely worthy of all of our time and even our very life, it changes everything. So when we take our talents, it doesn't matter if there's a few, we just have a few, or we have a ton of talents, and we find ways to use them in the kingdom. The commendation from the parable is those that use their talents are commended. Those who do nothing are reprimanded. That's the force of the parable. Now, let's think about it personally. I'd like you to indulge me just for a second. And I'd like you to take your hands and put them under your rump and sit on them. Go ahead. Sit on your hands. They're cold anyway. Well, maybe not in here today. It's like really hot. Okay, everybody sit on their hands. It looks really funny from this angle. Just want you to know that. I wish I could take a picture. This is really funny. All right, so you're sitting on your hands. Listen, all it's going to take for evil to win in this world is for people like you and me to sit on our hands. All it's going to take for this church to be nothing more than a building in Hastings is for you and I to sit on our hands and do nothing. Now listen, here's the truth. Some of you are sitting on your hands all the time. And at the day of reckoning, you will have nothing to show the master. And that's the force of the parable. Now, if you take your hands out, because now they hurt, and do this just for a second, just indulge me. It's okay. Just indulge me. Now, imagine that moment in the parable where that one wicked servant presented that one talent and received the reprimand. Imagine the day of reckoning in the future. Imagine in your mind and heart right now what you have to offer to the master for the way you used your talents for him. And I just want you to feel for a second, what is it that you have to offer to him? And will you be proud on that day, or will you be ashamed on that day? See, that's the parable. And we can roll through it 100 different ways and look at it and try to think, you know, all kinds of things. But listen, all of you today, I have good news for you. You're all alive still, which means you have time to use your talents and abilities, to use the gifts that God has given to you, to be busy in the kingdom, to take risks, to make sacrifices, to offer up your time and your energy and offer all you have for the kingdom. I don't want to be with you on that day in heaven where Jesus says, that's all you got to show. I want to be there with you, proud of us, proud of our church, proud of our people, because of the risk, because of the talents, because of the faithfulness, because of what we did and what we have to offer to Jesus on that day. So the real point of the parable is simply get busy. Now here's the problem. We have some poor thinking still here. And there are some that say things like, well, I would get busy, but I can't find a place to serve. And they think, you know, quite honestly, there's only three places to serve in the church. You got to love kids, you got to love music, or you got to be able to teach. And if it's not one of those three biggies, it's hard to find a place in the church to serve. And there's a thinking that is out there around that. But listen, I want you to know, it is not my job to find a place for you to serve. It's not the church's job to create places for you to serve. Because, here's the big point. Listen. Your view of the master will change your motivation to serve. And what I have found is that people who believe and see Jesus as completely worthy, they don't need me to give them a list of places to serve. Because they see all of the world as places to serve. And the people who see Jesus as completely worthy, you know what they do? They're like, there are too many places to serve. I can't choose just one. I want to do all of these things. I don't have enough time. There's too many places to serve. We come back to the idea that the view of the master changes everything. So, what we present to Jesus on the day of great day in heaven. Some will have a lot to offer. Some will have very little to offer. Some will have none to offer. And what will be evident to everybody in heaven on that day is the affection that you had in your heart for the Master. And that'll make all the difference in the world. And I would sure want to be among the people that are that hear from the Master. I love the well done. That's really cool, right? I love the you've been faithful. That's really cool. But I really like the enter into the joy of the Master. And to spend all of eternity entering into the joy of the Master and being proud of the way I use my very few talents for his kingdom. That'll be a great day. And I think it should motivate us in so many different ways, in big ways and small ways, to spend our lives well. Let's live for that great day in heaven so that we are proud before Jesus, not proud in and of ourselves, but proud to give him and show him, this is what I thought of you. So, Father, help us to do that well. And Father, there are people that are busy and there are people that are not. And really, this parable, Lord, is about those that are not. And Father, I want to pray for them that they will search their hearts, that they will look in the mirror and ask hard questions. And Father, sometimes because of life, it's so hard to serve. Life can be so hard. But Father, there's a great joy in serving that we miss when we're doing nothing. So help us, Father, to quit rationalizing all the ways and all the reasons why we're not doing this and we're not doing that. And instead, grab the opportunity to seek ways to think creatively, to outside the box, to climb up on the roof, so to speak, and to do amazing things for you, for your name's sake, for you are completely worthy. Lord, help us to do that so that we will receive that same commendation. Well done. Now enter into the joy of your Master. Oh, Lord, help us to long for that joy. Thanks for some time to consider these things, for your word, for grace, for forgiveness, and for a charge to live our lives well. In Jesus' name, amen.